there is a certain beauty to adoption. Since the year 2000, there have been over 240,000 international adoptions from other parts of the world here into the U.S. Countries that provide the most children are those such as China, Ethiopia, Russia, South Korea, Guatemala, Ukraine. As you think of domestic and international adoptions combined, on average there's 130,000 per year children adopted into families in the U.S. Think of infants and toddlers, younger children, older children, boys and girls, and we understand that not all situations in the U.S. family are great, but the concept itself is a wonderful concept of bringing children with no parents into families that they might grow up in the way that God designed. There's a beauty to it. You understand that you have been adopted into God's family if you know Jesus Christ. You've been made a part of His household. And in the same way, you were a spiritual orphan. You had no spiritual mother, no spiritual father. No one looking out for you spiritually. There was nobody raising you spiritually. You were abandoned on your own. But God, in His love, as a father, scooped you up, took you into His arms, and allowed you into His family, and has cared for you as His child ever since. We, as Christians, are made citizens of His kingdom. We are made members of His family. We are forever a part of His household. The passage we're going to look at this morning at the end of 1 Timothy 3 forms a bridge between what we've looked at thus far in the letter and what comes beginning in chapter 4. Thus far, we've seen instructions in general, to the church in general, how to function, how to structure itself. The second part of the letter is going to get specific. There are going to be practical instructions about details regarding church life. So this serves as a bridge. The order has been established, dealing with specifics is just around the corner, and in these three verses, the last three of chapter 3, we have a reminder of the marvel of the church. Let's read together 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." In those three verses, you see, regarding the church, there's first instruction, then there is description. And finally, there is confession. And in the instruction, we have words about the Word. You have some bibliology we'll look at. In the description, you have details about the church itself. There is some ecclesiology there. And finally, in verse 16, you have the confession that relates to Jesus Christ. We'll have some Christology as you look at that part of the passage. So let's look first at the instruction of the church. You can follow along with the outline in your bulletin. You really have a purpose of the Word of God here, as the Word of God is what contains the instructions of the church. Paul says, first, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." So you have the purpose given here as the Word or the instruction to the church prepares us to wait. It prepares us to wait. Think of what Paul's doing. He's writing instructions to Timothy, who's serving as overseer of the church in Ephesus. And he's giving these instructions for the church because he knows he's not there right now, but he's hoping to be there soon. When you think of that in a microcosm sense of what Paul's doing for Timothy just in the letter of 1 Timothy, you have really what God's done with the entire New Testament. You have apostles, men like Paul, and Peter, and James, and John. and they are writing to churches or groups of people that they know. If one of these men were to come to our church or know about our church and they were to depart and have something to say to us, they would be able to write specifics down for us because they would know our strengths and our weaknesses. They would know where we live, how we function, what the culture is around us. And so they'd be able to take specific details about how to live as a church because they're not there, but hoping to come soon. As you think of even a bigger picture, you can apply this idea to Jesus Christ and his church, the church universal. You have Jesus Christ who has come and done his work, lived his life, and left, and has said, I will be there soon. But in the meantime, God has worked through writers of the New Testament, from Matthew all the way to Revelation. And these details in those books of the New Testament have prepared us to wait. The details of what we read about what the church is and what it's supposed to be like and how we're supposed to function, all those details help us to wait. Listen, if God was concerned about getting you as knowledgeable about him as soon as possible, what he would do was, at the instant that you were saved, he would translate you to heaven and you'd be with him. You will know more than you can even fathom right now, at this moment. You will know at that moment more about God than you can even understand. But there is more to it than that. God wants us to wait. He wants us to grow. And he's given us this word as a stopgap. When we're with him face to face, we won't need the word to describe it. We won't need to read words in the scripture to understand how to live. We will be with him. That will be glorious. But we need to wait. And the word prepares us to wait. It helps us understand why we're waiting. And it instructs us how we're to wait. So in these words from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, we see the principle that all of the word is given to us that we might be prepared to wait. Now, secondly, you understand that the instruction of the church instructs us how to live. Look at the first part of verse 15. Paul says, but in case I am delayed, he wants to come to Timothy soon, but in case he is delayed, he says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. Let's stop right there. When you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to dwell in you. And because the Holy Spirit indwells you, you begin to have a different perspective on life. You begin to think of things right and wrong that in your past life you thought were wrong and right. And the Holy Spirit begins to adjust your thinking and help you know how to live as a follower of Christ. What he uses more than anything else is the word. The word is what gives the meat that you can look at and see it, and the Holy Spirit presses down upon your thinking not only what it means, but how you apply it to your own mind. So it prepares us to live first, and then it gives us instruction on how to live. So knowing how to live for Jesus Christ requires the Holy Spirit. Knowing how to live for Jesus Christ requires the Word. Those two cannot function separate from each other. Yes, you can read the Word, but without the Holy Spirit applying it to your life, it's just going to be letters on a paper. You can have the Holy Spirit, but without the Word to give that instruction, you're going to miss some of what God has brought about for all Christians in his word that he's left for us. You're going to be hindered. You're going to be hampered. So we need both. And so we have been given this instruction so that we might know how to live. Now, if you think of the letter of 1 Timothy just in and of itself, you know that there's been instruction of how we're to pray, how we're to function as a church, how we're to treat each other. We'll go on and we'll talk about how to identify false teachers, how to treat orphans and widows, how to interact with those who are older than us, that's those younger than us, how we're to treat money, etc. There are going to be all sorts of topics as we move through the rest of the letter about how we're to live. But again, this serves as just a small picture of the entire scripture. All the scriptures have been given to us as examples, positive and negative, and specific instruction about how we are to live as we wait for Christ to come back and bring us home to as you think of the household of God, what God has provided for us first is instruction. And that instruction is geared toward helping us to be prepared to wait and then helping us know how we can live in the meantime. Secondly, look at the second half of verse 15. We have here the description of the church. And this is rich. There are details here that describe who we are. And that should just explode our minds with understanding how we're supposed to function as people. Middle of verse 15. We're to know how to conduct ourselves. First, in the household of God. We see that the church is a family. The church is a family. This phrase, in the household of God, in the Old Testament, it's used to describe the temple that the people of Israel geared their entire existence around as they attempted to live for God. God's presence among Israel there in the temple, and it was centralized in that place. As you contrast God's presence among Israel, centralized in the temple, God's presence in the church is dispersed among the individuals in the church. And not just one church, but the church universal. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verses 16 and 17. Let's trace this just for a moment. This idea of the church being a family. In particular, God's family. 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And right away, when we see the word temple, we should think Old Testament temple. The church has replaced the Old Testament temple. In other words, when all of Israel wanted to worship God, wanted to come to Him, they had to come to a specific location. That's where the temple was. That's where God located Himself, in a sense. In the New Testament, as Christ has done His work, we have become, individually, collectively, we have become the temple of God. Go on. Again, verse 16. And thus the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, talking about our bodies, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, turn to Galatians 3:10, and we see the development of this idea that we're a temple of God into us being His household, part of His family. Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We're called as God's people to bless everybody around us, but especially those who are of the same household, who are in the same family. Love, mercy, grace, as we express it, start with those in our family. This connects to the qualifications for an elder or a deacon. He needs to be doing right to his family and then to the rest of the people around him. In the same way, as Christians, we're called to do right to our family, those in the church, and then to the rest of those around us. Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. That's a nationalistic picture. We are part of the same kingdom, the same country, as it were. It goes on, and are of God's household. So yes, there's a nationalistic sense to it, but there's also just a familial sense. We're part of His family. That's what the church is. Finally, Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his what? over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So when you think about a church, when you think about the church, think of it first as a family, that when you put your faith in Christ, you are made part of his family. He's your father, there are brothers and sisters that you have, and you function together as a family. Second, back to 1 Timothy 3. As we think about the description of the church, it is a called assembly of people. I spent some time trying to, make this shorter to describe what's going on here, but there's so much going on here that all I could come up with was a called assembly of people. What we want to understand is, in the middle of verse 15, after it says we're a household of God, it says that household of God is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Now, that word church, many of you are familiar with the Greek word that stands behind it, it's ekklesia. And ekklesia comes from, if you look at the action form of that word, from a word meaning to call or summon. Kaleo means to call, and the prefix ek means out. So the verb means to call out. There's a group of people, and you're calling out a subset of that group. Originally, an ekklesia was used secularly, or just in normal conversation with normal groups. It meant an assembly of citizens regularly summoned, a group of people that were coming together on a weekly or a monthly basis, and they had a certain purpose. Over in Acts chapter 19 and verse 39, you have the events there, and there being some sense of turmoil. And it is said, if you want anything beyond this to settle this turmoil, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. Talking about just a governmental group there that would take care of the details of this unrest. The word assembly there is the word ecclesia. So when you understand the word church, you understand that it's a broader meaning than just the spiritual organism that we understand it as today. It's just a called group of people for a particular purpose. Now, once in the New Testament, over in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it's used of Old Testament Israel, talking about the congregation in the Old Testament. But we understand that as we think about the church, not only is it a family, but it's a group of people called out of the world and into that familiar relationship, but also an organizational or functioning relationship with each other that is based on God's sovereign election into salvation. So it's a gathering. Now this ecclesia, this called assembly, it says there again in verse 15 that it's an assembly of the living God. The living God. And this brings to mind the contrast between those who serve God and those who would serve idols that are not living. There is only one true God. All the rest are not gods at all. We're reminded of this back in Psalm 135, as the psalmist talks about the futility of worshiping those things that are not alive. Psalm 135, beginning in verse 14. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouth. Those who make them will be like them. Everyone who trusts in them. That is completely contrary to what God is. He is the living God. He is alive. He is the one that we worship, and he's functioning and existing now. And that reminds us, too, of Christ and what he's all about. He's not somebody who has come and gone and is no longer functioning. He serves now. He works now. He exists now. He is living. and we're part of that called assembly of people that follow after the living God. So the church is a family. It's a called assembly of people. Third, it is the foundation of truth. There you see at the end of verse 15, back in 1 Timothy 3 again, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul's going to change metaphors again. Three descriptions, three different metaphors. Here, the church is described as the pillar. And a pillar functions to support that which stands upon it. We usually think of a pillar maybe in a series of columns before us as we enter into a building, and they serve to hold up the roof of that structure. So the pillar supports what's on top of it. And here, the pillar and support of the truth is what is given to the church as far as its function and its description. The church is the only pillar. Now, in the New Testament, you have apostles called pillars. You also have, in Revelation 3, those who overcome called pillars. But apostles and overcomers are part of the church. And so the church serves at this time in this place as the support of the truth. The truth is the full revelation of God in Christ. It is all that would be contained in what we would determine as orthodox faith. We are to be a bulwark as we work together in fighting against error. It is the responsibility and position of each congregation to support and to bolster and to safeguard the truth in our witness. This is not just a picture that we're to hold on to, that yes, we're pillars, but we are to act like pillars. It's not just a picture to think of us as a family, but we're to act like a family. It's not just a picture to think of us as an assembly, but we're to act like an assembly. All these pictures give us not just description of who we are, but description of what we are to do and how we're to act as a church. So yes, we take that word, that instruction that God's given us, and we live by it. We live in hope. We take this description of the church, and it changes how we interact with each other because we understand we're a family, we're an organization, and we're pillars and supports of the truth. This should change the way we function as people individually. It should change the way we interact with each other as brothers and sisters. Third, look at verse 16. We have the confession of the church. The confession of the church. We'll spend most of our time here, and we see first that this confession is a mystery. It's a mystery. Beginning of verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. By common confession. That's just one word in the Greek, and it means to speak the same. You could translate this as confessedly, or as is acknowledged. As you look at the rest of verse 16, you see that it's laid out likely in your Bible, in verse form. This is likely an ancient creed, or a hymn, that Paul and Timothy and people of the church in Ephesus there and others around the Mediterranean church world understood and knew. You find a similar church creed over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, just as another example. There it says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In the earlier Christian ages, it wasn't unusual to employ verse or a sense of rhythm to truth that teaching might occur, that people might hold on to it. We see this in the New Testament. We see this in the early church. Even those who fought against the church, heretics, put their evil teaching to song. A man named Arius versified his heresy, so that it was sung in the streets and in the taverns. Everybody knew it. They sung it. It was heresy, but they knew the song, and they had memorized the words. Clement of Alexandria, another church figure who was on the good side, wrote a hymn in honor of Christ for the use of those who had just come into the faith, that they might be able to hold on to the truth, that they learn the song and begin to sing it. As we move on in church history, this idea of putting truth to verse not only affected strictly doctrinal issues, but also just learning itself. You can get a copy today of the New England Puritan Primer, what those early Americans, we'll call them, used to train up their children, to educate them. There's an alphabet song that starts off A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. B. Heaven's defined, the Bible mine. C. Christ crucified, for sinners died. You can see by children being able to memorize that detail, they not only memorize the alphabet, but they memorize truth about doctrine as they move forward. Today, you understand that in an educational sense, we have this in our alphabet song, put to the same tune as other nursery rhymes so that children might understand the alphabet. It just so happens that when we can put things to verse, that we are able to remember what that says more than if it was just written out in prose and we tried to memorize the sentences. That's just how we function. God has made us this way. And oh, that we would fill our minds with something other than the drivel that's out there in the secular world and the songs that we know all the words to because we've heard them so many times, and fill that with theological truth and meditate on that truth and have that fill our minds so we might understand it and meditate on it and have it permeate our whole thinking, our whole soul. So, this is a song. It was unanimous conviction of the early Christians. So Paul says, by common confession. Now, look at the mystery part of this. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. Great, important, or weighty. Over in Ephesians 5, Paul uses the same idea when he says, the mystery is great regarding husband and wife relationship being a picture of Christ in the church. The truth here constitutes the mystery of godliness. The truth of godliness is hidden. This is the mysterious part of it. The world thinks it can be understood or it can be attained, but it cannot. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, you have this principle communicated of God hiding truth in the Old Testament. Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, this is Isaiah, here I am, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. The people of Israel were so dull, so anti-God at this time, that they weren't going to understand the message that Isaiah gave them. You know, that same principle is seen in Jesus' own life. If you ask somebody, how come Jesus used parables? Most people would say, well, to illustrate the truth, so that we might understand it. You know, when you have an illustration, it's great. A picture's worth what? 1,000 words. So Jesus gave these stories to entertain the people, that they might see the pictures and understand what he's trying to say spiritually. What did Jesus actually say about the reason he used parables? To hide the truth from those who didn't believe. So yes, for those who did believe, the pictures are beautiful. The parables are wonderful. We understand them as adults. We teach them to our children. We know the spiritual truth taught. They're even better because we have a picture of it, and it's Jesus' own story. But for the vast majority of people, Jesus speaks these parables, and it goes right over their heads. They don't understand it, and that's why he said it that way. Because there are certain mysteries that he doesn't want people thinking they can grasp these truths about him, about the way to live for God on their own. The world thinks that they understand what it means to be godly. They might not use the word godly. They probably shy away from that word. But to be righteous, to be good. And here Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. It's not just a small mystery. It's not just they're almost there. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. They are so far away of thinking how it is to be good that this mystery completely shrouds the truth for them. As they try to see it, as they try to hear it, they won't understand it because you can't grasp this on your own. You can't think about what it means to be good and truly come to the answer without God opening your eyes. That's why most people think they're good and that they don't need a Savior and that they'll get to the other side, and if there's actually an eternity, they're not sure about that, but if there is, they'll be okay because they've done better than other people that they can compare themselves to. The truth of genuine godliness in Christ alone, that's a mystery. Now, as we think about this confession of the church, it first being a mystery. Second, see that it is Christ-centered. Now we'll get into the end of verse 16. And saying it's Christ-centered is a very minimal way of trying to communicate what we're saying. You could just say it's Christ. Godliness is Christ. It's not immediately apparent, the connection. When Paul says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, you would think that there would be a plan now of what to do to attain godliness, of what do's to do, what don'ts not to do. You would think there would be a list given, that if you just follow these things, you'll arrive at the path that leads you to godliness. But he doesn't talk at all about what to do. He talks only about a person. And so again, to say that this godliness is Christ-centered, that's not strong enough. It's just Christ. The mystery of godliness is Christ. It's a person. And so he goes through and gives a description of Christ and his work. The content of this truth, or this mystery, is that Christ saves from ungodliness. The essence of the Christian mystery is Christ himself. As this is laid out for us here in the scripture, you can see likely that there are six lines. As you look at this in more detail, it seems like there are three sets of two here. The first and second line go together, the third and fourth line go together, and then the fifth and sixth line go together. All the verbs here get into just a little bit of grammar at the beginning. All the verbs are passive verbs, meaning these are things that happen to Christ. And they're all in the same Greek verb tense, and they all happen in succession. Let's look at the first two together. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. He who was revealed in the flesh. We're talking here, of course, about the incarnation, the historical manifestation of Christ, his body. He came to earth as a human, born as a baby, grew up in his parents' home, and functioned the way all of us function, except without any sin at all, living perfectly, and then came onto the public scene about age 30 and began the ministry that we have described for us in the four Gospels. But before the incarnation, you understand that Jesus was spirit alone. John 4:24, God is spirit. That's what Jesus was. The incarnation is that spirit taking on bodily form. And what we have described here is he who was revealed in the flesh. You can't see God. But when Jesus came, God in the flesh, we saw him. You remember toward the end of his ministry that one of the disciples asked Jesus, just show us God. Show us the Father. It will be enough. And he responded by saying, have I been with you all these years and you don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He was God revealed. If you ever want to know what God's like, if you ever ponder his character or how he might respond to a certain situation or what he might think about a certain situation, just learn more about Jesus. If you learn about Jesus, you learn about God. And so the description of him begins with he was revealed in the flesh. the second line, tied in with this one, speaks to his deity. It says, was vindicated in the spirit. Life in the first line, physical life, now spirit here, second. Now, the word vindicated, this is a little bit of a challenge. This is the Greek word, dikaiō, and it means to justify or to declare righteous. When the Bible speaks about God declaring us righteous, this is the verb that's used. When the Bible talks about us being justified before God because of faith in Christ, this is the verb that's used. So you can see the difficulty here. We need to be justified. We need to be declared righteous. But Christ doesn't need to be justified. He doesn't need to be declared righteous because he's already just. He's already righteous. The word in the breadth of its meaning can also mean to vindicate or to prove or to endorse. So, in Jesus' flesh, he was hated. He was killed. But in his spirit, he triumphed. And in that spirit, he was thus vindicated or endorsed or proven that he was truly the Messiah. He was truly God. Paul says he was vindicated in the Spirit. It seems that the focus of both of these first two lines is, you can say, location, in the flesh, in the Spirit. In each case, a unique condition existed. In his pre-incarnate state, he was pure Spirit, as we said before. You might be familiar with the Nicene Creed, written back in 325 A.D. It says this regarding Christ. It starts off by saying we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Then it goes on later and talks about Jesus, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It speaks about his spiritual existence. What Jesus really is did not completely come forth during his time on earth. There were times where his glory broke through. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he went there and spoke to those who had already gone before, and God announced his pleasure with his Son. There was great glory there. And a few of the disciples were able to see that. But that's not how he walked around normally. Every time he performed a miracle, his glory broke forth into common everyday existence. And you saw that glory. You saw that power. You know the old Christmas hymn that says he was veiled in flesh. That's true. Yes, we see him. Yes, we understand God through him. But it was still veiled. His greatness, his wonder, his glory was cloaked. So from the first two lines, we see that although Christ was crucified as a criminal, seen as non-Messiah in the spirit, he was raised from the dead and vindicated, shown who he truly is. Now, the second two lines, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. The Greek word for angels is, you might be familiar, angelos. It can be translated both angel and messenger. It seems like angel is the best way to understand it here. But even then, there are two different views about what Paul's talking about here. Seen by angels, is this talking about some sort of magnificent, visible, heavenly, looking upon Jesus by the angels when he returned to heaven? Or is it talking about the events that occurred on earth, where it speaks of angels interacting with him on earth? For example, during his time when he was tempted, the angels there ministered to him. It seems because of the connection with the second line of this second group of two, proclaimed among the nations, it seemed like this is best to take this as what occurred on earth. So when it says that he was seen by angels, it's speaking about him doing his ministry on the earth, and the angels seeing that, and being involved as God the Father wanted them to be involved. But in contrast to that, you have that he's proclaimed among the nations. In other words, preached to the Gentiles, those who aren't of Israel, but those who are of the rest of the world. Back in the book of Colossians, the first chapter, 23rd verse, it says this: if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, was made a minister. So the gospel being proclaimed among all of creation. And that same idea being seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus' work when he was on earth was necessarily and purposely focused on Israel. But as his ministry seeped out of the edges of his work in Israel, it affected Gentiles. We see that in God. And after he was finished with his work on earth, that ministry exploded to the Gentile world as the gospel began to spread throughout the Mediterranean. Now look at the fifth line, fifth and sixth together. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The contrast here being the world and glory. Luke, as he describes the expansion of the church, writes that the Christians were turning the world upside down because of the effect of a relationship with Christ. And so many people coming into that new relationship and impacting the people around them. You have the spreading of the gospel further and further out through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, the very last verse, talks about it continuing to spread out as the Holy Spirit would empower believers to go and preach the word. This says nothing of the tradition of the apostles going different places in the world to preach the gospel. Tradition tells us, for example, Thomas went to India. There are still Christians in India that trace their roots all the way back to the Apostle Thomas. And it continues all the way through today. The gospel is being believed on in the world. Finally, taken up in glory. This is a formal term to describe the ascension that we can read about in Acts chapter 1. After Christ's death and resurrection, he stayed on earth some 40 days, ministering, appearing to, talking with those that were his followers, and then he ascended into heaven. Notice it doesn't say taken up into glory, but taken up in glory, describing the circumstances that surrounded him ascending into heaven. Yes, he went into glory, but it was also a glorious event, as those who were able to observe it watched him disappear into the clouds. So we have here, as part of a description of the household of God, the instruction to the church, the description of the church, and then the confession of the church. This is so important that we understand ourselves as individuals and understand ourselves corporately as a household as we move forward into the rest of the book. We'll see that there are challenges, there are attacks on this household, and we need to be prepared for that. And so next week, we'll move in talking about those specifics. Let's pray together.